But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the amazing stories, the parables that our Lord Jesus taught when he was on earth. They're all so memorable and special. And we pray this morning as we ponder this particular one that you will be with us. May the words of my lips and the thoughts of our minds and hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. P.G. Woodhouse, a name that I imagine many of you are familiar with, once defined a parable as, I quote, "a Bible story which at first sounds like an interesting yarn, but keeps something up its sleeve which suddenly pops up and leaves you flat." Well, undoubtedly a good example of this is the story Ruth's just read to us, the parable of the Good Samaritan. At first sight, it's just an interesting yarn until its devastating conclusion, verse 35, "You go and do likewise." The lawyer we're introduced to in verse 25 was apparently a scribe, an expert in the law of Moses. His famous question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" to be fair to him, almost wasn't just "How may I get to heaven?" but "How may I be so joined to God that I may be able to fulfill his eternal purposes?" Did he simply want to take issue with Jesus? Did he want to see what kind of teacher he was? We simply do not know. But actually, it was strange that he should have asked that question. Now, I say that because the law in which he was an expert told him precisely what to do. And he was actually able to quote it to Jesus. If you've got the text open there, it is in verse 27. And he did so from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Now, of course, it's worth noting that Luke does make clear that the lawyer hadn't asked the question because he wanted the answer so much as because he wanted to cross-examine the Lord Jesus and trap him or put him to the test. There it is stated explicitly in verse 25. Well, it's wonderful, in my view, to see how Jesus simply turns the table on his would-be examiner. How does he do this? Well, initially, by showing that the man already had the answer to his question, actually. And secondly, by suggesting, demonstrating even, that the guy was probably making the wrong inquiry altogether. The better question is not, whom may I regard as neighbor, but to whom should I be one? Now, I think by way of introduction, it's useful to recall that pious Jews of this generation regarded neighbor as a term of limited liability. They could never, for example, allow that the neighbor of Leviticus 19 could possibly include Gentiles or heretics like Samaritans. And yet, Leviticus 19, verse 18 said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Do that, Jesus told him. Love the Lord with all you are and all you possess, and then you're on the way to fulfilling God's purposes and possessing eternal life. In other words, stop theorizing and talking about love. The better question, and may I say it again, isn't who is my neighbor, but to whom may I be one? And my brothers and sisters, there can only be one answer to that. It is, of course, anyone whose need serves a claim upon my help, help that I can offer. Now to the parable itself. Act 1, Scene 1, depicts a lonely traveller, doubtless a Jew, making his way along the dangerous and rocky road which slopes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, some 17 miles distance. Friends, don't think it's just a yarn. I'm sure you don't. The assault depicted in the story must have happened dozens, if not hundreds, of times. Today, it's called the Wilderness of Judea. You'll find it on any map of Israel. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you've even visited the ruins of an inn alongside the old Roman road. There's a nice new swanky highway connecting the two cities now, but of course there was a windy old Roman road. Meg and I visited it over half a century ago, and I can still visualize the building of this old ruined inn. Jerome, in his day, called it the Bloody Way. Why? Because of the hold-ups and the murders that took place there. Scene 2, suddenly the robbers swoop, beat up their unfortunate victim, strip him of his valuables, leave him severely injured, and vanish as quickly as they came. A little later, scene 3, along come two pillars of the Old Testament church, one after the other. First a priest, then a Levite. Neither could help noticing the poor man bleeding and half dead in the dusty roadside. Yet neither would lift a finger to help. Why? How could two churchmen be like this? Were they squeamish or just plain callous? Those were rude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. Did they think he was dead and beyond human help, and there was therefore no point in defiling themselves through contact with a corpse? Were they worried the muggers might reappear and have a go at them? Maybe they had family responsibilities and were keen to make home before nightfall. I once heard a preacher many years ago suggest the priest was returning from a conference on welfare and the Levite from a seminar on social work. I think that's a little bit too cynical and tongue-in-cheek, however. All we know for sure is that human nature being what it is, often finds reasons, when faced with a distasteful duty, to say, no, sorry, no can do. So off go priest and Levite on their famous wide detour. They pass by on the other side. Act 1, scene 4, at last, along comes the hero of our story. And of the most, all the most unlikely people, he's a Samaritan. Think of someone belonging to that group or sect you dislike the most, and you've got your man. Here, the Samaritan stopped. A hateful, someone, it's been said, heretic with mixed blood and half a Bible. But one look at the victim moves him to compassion. He throws caution to the wind, dismounts, examines the man, and applied his simple first aid. Nothing very spectacular, just a bit of oil and wine he had with him to disinfect his wounds. Then he bandages him up as best he could, hoists him on his own beast, and takes him to the nearest inn to care for him that night. Act 2 has only one scene. The following morning, the Samaritan deposits, by our monetary values, a small number of £50 notes with mine host. He asks him to take care of the man, as he had done, and promises to settle in full upon his return. Now, said Jesus to the lawyer, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the Levite was obliged to answer, not wishing to take the name Samaritan on his lips, the one who showed him mercy. Right then, Jesus told him, you go and do likewise. In other words, Jesus left the man to work out the personal implications of this story, his parable, for himself. Clearly, we can't improve on that. But it will be no bad thing to try to draw out some of the strands of its teaching and relevance for us today. May I have a go? One, it illustrates and helps us to see the nature of true love. Now, as we know, I hope, the purpose of the pulpit is to persuade men for God. Yet good neighborliness is a right and proper subject too. It won't surprise you to know that the word for love, in the original text, Greek of course, but translated love in verse 27, is not friendship love, philia, for the Jewish victim on the Jericho Road was no friend of the Samaritan and vice versa. Nor is it family love, storge, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. As St. John observes in parenthesis in his account of Jesus meeting the woman of Samaria in his fourth chapter. Since the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, in fact, each regarded the other as members of different races. No, of course, it's agape, a word I'm sure you're familiar with. That is to say, that desire for the highest good of the other person that rests in the heart of God himself. Friends, isn't it good? Well, I think it's very good, actually. I'll try and explain why. That the divine commandment is about the necessity to love, not like, other people. I hope you've sussed that out. It's very important. Nowhere does Scripture say you shall like your neighbor as you like yourself. Why? Well, because sometimes we don't like ourselves, actually, at all. And the other thing, it would be impossible to do. No, God says to us in his law, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And generally, of course, we do love ourselves. Have you ever heard of Dick Shepherd? If not, may I introduce you to a little bit of his writing. Dick was, he was wartime vicar of St. Martin's in the Fields, Trafalgar Square, of course, and he had a most remarkable ministry among the victims of war and the down and outs and so on. He ended up just by the way, as Dean of Canterbury. But in the preface to one of his books, I forget the title, read it years ago, there's this marvellous piece of writing, and I want to leave it with you. I'm grateful that it's printed on the slips this morning. Alongside 1 Corinthians 13, which of course is the greatest statement about agape, Christian love, I regard this as quite splendid and well worth thinking about from time to time, perhaps regularly. Listen, this love has no ulterior object except to serve. There is no such word as hopeless within its vocabulary. Like all creative forces, its best work is done in quietness. It prefers action to speech. It would rather visit someone in need than making an oration about Christian service. It washes the disciples' feet, as Jesus did, because it wants to, not because there's a lesson in humility to be taught. This love, which comes of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one weapon we need. If we, who are called to serve in the society of Christ, could possess it from constant conversation with our Lord, we shall not have lived in vain. Amen. Good, isn't it? Very good. Worth cutting out and sticking on your fridge or wherever you stick things. How are we doing? Where have we got to? Well, number one, the parable helps us see what true love, true agape, is all about. The Samaritan threw caution to the wind, obeyed the voice of conscience, and got stuck in. Secondly, and all this is really very obvious, you can work it out for yourself, I know, the parable encourages us to help in deed as well as word. The Samaritan not only saw the situation, verse 33, he went over to where the wounded man was lying, verse 34. And as he did so, he realized that he could help. Actually, I think the story is a good commentary on what St. John wrote in his first letter, chapter 3. He wrote this, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." 1 John 3. Thirdly, this is hardly worth saying, really, but forgive me for spelling it out. It's brief. The parable contains and illustrates the three human attitudes to life and life's possessions. One, the robber's philosophy was, what's yours is mine, I'll grab it. Two, the churchman's, the Levite and the priest's, was, what's mine is mine, I'm going to keep it. Three, the Samaritan's was, what's mine is yours, I'm going to share it. I wonder if that little trio is worth pondering, like Dick Shepherd's statement on love. Obviously, our philosophy ain't one. It probably isn't two. But is it three? Am I prepared to be a Samaritan to others, others who have a legitimate claim on the assistance I can offer, despite any risks involved? And of course, there are risks often involved in being a good Samaritan. I'm pretty much done, but let me finish with a little historical, theological bit of info, which I'll leave you to work out what you will of it. But I want to say this as we lead into the Lord's table. This parable gives a little picture to us of the gospel of redeeming grace. Dick Shepherd wrote about this love which comes of God through Jesus Christ. And surely he was right, since the Samaritan's compassion in Jesus' story has its source in the love of God. It's probably just coincidence. Coincidence, underline it. But we seem to have here a near perfect description of Christ himself in the words he uses of the Samaritan. Verse 33, he saw, he had compassion. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds. Words which may be used to describe the whole wonder of the incarnation and the saving work of God. If you read almost any of the early church fathers, you will see how they love to turn the simple words of Jesus into improbable allegory. Underline the word improbable. I'll try and explain what I mean. This is the line so many of them took, but it must have been a blessing to them as they did it. The traveler is mankind traveling through life. The falling among thieves represents the fall of Adam. The lying naked, wounded, and half dead is the condition of the human race apart from Christ. The failure of priest and Levite to help is the inability of rites and ceremonies to raise men from their fallen state. The Good Samaritan is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. The oil and wine stand for the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. The inn is the church. Mine host represents the ordained ministry. The two denarii of verse 35, the money involved, are the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The promised coming again to the inn by the Samaritan to repay further expenditure. What do you think that is? The second coming. Second Advent. Hardly exegetically accurate, but spiritually and devotionally not altogether unattractive, is it? The truth of the matter, my brothers and sisters, is this. The teller of the tale became himself both victim and Samaritan. It wasn't man's merits, but his misery that brought Christ from glory into the brokenness of this world. We were bleeding and dying in the gutter. Through his death and resurrection, the forgiveness of Almighty God, his healing, his gift of the new birth, new life, and new possibilities are offered to all who receive Christ. Friends, the essence of Christianity, as we know, is not just being a good Samaritan, as important as that is, but loving God as per verse 27, that's to say with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then demonstrating that love in the way Scripture prescribes. Amen? We thank you so much, loving Heavenly Father, for this inspired story. Not just a yarn, but something that is really quite devastating. Help us to think through it later on this new week, we pray. Help us to keep an eye open for folk we may perhaps be good Samaritans to, even being prepared to take risks when necessary. Thank you that you are no man's debtor, and that you have promised to reward in eternity faithful discipleship. Please make us faithful disciples, increasingly effective in your service, which is such a joy and privilege. This we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.